Good to be here this morning. I took note of the title of the workshop, one of the workshop that's going to be held next Saturday, Paying the Gift That No One Wants. Anybody feeling any pain today? I have a sore back. Would anyone like it? It's the gift that no one wants. So looking forward to that. And I hope you'll be able to take that in. Also, a reminder, the bring and share next week as opposed to this week just kind of ties in. So it's just a reminder to, I think all of you got some notices of that, but just as a reminder, that's something to keep in mind. Well, as I was thinking about this passage, it's a delight that we've been able to go through the book of Hebrews, and to come to chapter 13 is indeed a delight. We're thinking about how this time of the year, it can go, the weather can go from a very cold 4 degrees Celsius to a very comfortable or maybe somewhat warm 31 degrees Celsius in a matter of 6 or 7 hours. And weather can change. We can think about how that people are going through their graduation ceremonies at this time of year. Number of the elementary schools, the Christian school, the high schools, the Northern College, all having their graduation ceremonies. And I was thinking of that because it's sort of like having Hebrews 13 in front of us is sort of like the graduation ceremony for the book. You know, the writer, we don't know who he was. Some of us think it might have been Paul, and others think, no, it was probably Peter. But we don't know who it was. They kept themselves fairly anonymous, and probably a good thing, too. But he was writing to Jewish Christians, those who had embraced the message of the cross. And like a good sports coach, he writes this letter to encourage this team to get on track. He's observed some very serious concerns. Brother Dave earlier had, at the beginning of his introduction, had pointed out that the word fall and fall away and turn and return is mentioned a number of times. These Hebrew Christians had embraced the Messiah and then turned their gaze back at that beautiful temple and all of the smoke of the sacrifice, the ornateness of the liturgy, the beauty of the robes of the high priest, the just the gorgeous panorama of the ritual, and they had gone back to this. Some were indeed believers. It's very clear from the way the writer gives this instruction. Others, no doubt, were professing but not possessing the very Spirit of God. And so, you're saying, well, why would this be included? Why would this be relevant for us today? Because that is the heart's prone. We all want to go back to ritual and ceremony and substitute it for the reality of the living Christ and the God who says, I never change. And so, whether we come from a ritual, sacramental type of experience, or whether we come from a completely without God experience, today I'm here to remind us that we have to keep thinking outside the box, or as the writer to the Hebrews says, outside the camp. It's so easy to get locked in to what is not of God, but seems every bit of God. And so, like the coach, the writer of the Hebrew has identified the problem of returning. But the writer shows that there is something that is far better, someone who is far better. In fact, lest you think that I'm just inserting my own thoughts into this writing of Hebrews, there are 12 places in Hebrews where the writer says there is something better. Hebrews 1:4, having been so much better than the angels, Jesus, a better one. Hebrews 6:9, we're confident of better things concerning you. Hebrews 7:7, the lesser is blessed by the better. Speaking of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:19, a better hope. Hebrews 7:22, a better covenant. Hebrews 8:6, better promises. Hebrews 9:23, better sacrifices. What? You can just imagine the Hebrew Christians. How could there be something better than the Day of Atonement? The time when all the sins of this past year are wiped out. There is something way better than that. Jesus Christ died once and for all, and He is forever. Past, present, and future sins have been covered under the blood. You know, there are many people today who do not accept that truth. They continue to believe that they must get the slate clean by confession. And then anything that they have not confessed to the time of their death, they're in a precarious position. But the Bible is clear. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. All. And then, of course, Hebrews 10:34, a better and enduring possession. Hebrews 11:16, a better country, from which Canada uses that as a motto for the Order of Canada. Kind of cool. Hebrews 11:35, a better resurrection. How can there be anything better than a resurrection? This was a better resurrection. Think of it. Well, in context, it's talking about people in that great chapter of 11 of Hebrews, that hallway of faith, and he says, there are those who had raised from the dead, but I'm here to proclaim a better resurrection because there is a resurrection to eternal life. The person that was raised from dead, even Lazarus, died again. But there is a resurrection coming when we will have eternal life, a better resurrection. Hebrews 11:40, something of a better provision. God provided something better for us. And Hebrews 12:24, the blood that was better than the sacrifices of Abel's blood. Yes, you see what it means? It means that we have been given something way better. And so Hebrews 13 is the power punch of what he's trying to say. He's been talking about this better. And now he's going to say, and this is how it lives itself out. But before we do, I just have to read to you a portion of Hebrews 12 from the Message that will kind of set us in motion for Hebrews 13. To paraphrase, but I think it gives me fresh understanding of what the writer was trying to say. Do you see what this means? All those pioneers who were blazing the way, all the veterans cheering us on, it means we better get with it, strip down, start running, never quit. No extra spiritual fat, no parasitic sins. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished the race we're in. Study how he did it. He never lost sight of where he was headed. That accelerating finish, and with God, he could put up with anything along the way. Cross, shame, whatever. And now he's there in the place of honor, right alongside of God. And when you find yourself flagging in your faith, go over that story again, item by item. The long litany of hostility he plowed through. That will shoot adrenaline into your souls. In this all-out match against sin, others have suffered far worse than you. To say nothing of what Jesus went through. All that bloodshed. So why are you feeling sorry for yourselves? Have you forgotten how good parents treat children? That God regards you as his child? My dear child, don't shrug off God's discipline. Don't be crushed by it either. If it's the child he loves that he disciplines, the child he embraces, he corrects. And so God is educating you. That's why you must never drop out. He's treating you as dear children. This trouble you're in isn't punishment. It's training. The normal experience of children. Only irresponsible parents leave children to fend for themselves. Would you prefer an irresponsible God? We respect our own parents for training, not spoiling us. Why not embrace God's training so we can truly live? While we were children, our parents did what seemed best to them. But God is doing what is best for us, training us to live God's holy best. At the time, discipline isn't much fun. It feels like going against the grain. Later, of course, it pays off handsomely. for it's the well-trained who find themselves mature in their relationship with God. So don't just sit around on your hands. No more dragging your feet. Clear the path for long-distance running so no one will trip and fall, so no one will step in a hole and sprain an ankle. Help each other out and run for it. Hebrews 13 is the training manual for the running. Let's take a look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just pause and say thank you. Your word is sharp. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, each one of us here has differing needs. As our needs and our faces differ, so too, Lord, we thank you that you can meet our deepest needs. And so, Lord, this morning, as we look into this passage in Hebrews 13, open it afresh to our eyes that we might see the wondrous grace of your Son, that we might see you, that we might be freshly aroused, encouraged, enthused to serve the living God. We thank you again for what you are doing, and we give you our thanks. To you belong the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. The stage is set for Hebrews 13. So how shall you run? Shall we run like Jonathan and his armor bearer to the Philistines, running into conflict? Shall we run like the young man who ran to Jesus, who ran up with a show of bravado? I want to follow you. Shall we run like Peter, who said, I will never deny you? How shall we then run? What does he say? We have to run, first of all, with compassion. Let brotherly love continue. He actually uses four verses, four themes as the runner with compassion. Now, it's rather interesting. He doesn't say run to the temple. Reinstitute the sacrifice. Make sure you have your Passover feasts regularly. Don't forget the Sabbath. He says none of that. Instead, he says, let brotherly love continue. The practical section of Hebrews 13 continues with four exhortations concerning the graces of true running with compassion. It's the way the Lord Jesus ran, in love, in brotherly love. Church fellowship based on anything other than love for Christ and for one another will not last. It's not enough that you sign a membership card. It's not enough that you have the right doctrine. There has to be intimate, affectionate love. A taxi driver wrote it this way. I arrived at the address and honked the horn. In a few minutes, I honked again. Since this was going to be my last ride of my shift, I thought about driving away, but instead I put the car in park and walked up. Just a minute answered a frail, elderly voice, and a small woman in her 90s finally stood before me, wearing a print dress and a pillbox hat, like somebody out of a 1940s movie. By her side was a nylon suitcase. The apartment looked like it had been, no one had lived in it for years. The furniture was covered with sheets, no clocks, no knickknacks. Well, can you carry my bag out to the car, she said. I took the suitcase and assisted her. She took my arm and we walked slowly toward the curb and kept thanking me for my kindness. Oh, it's nothing, I said. I just like to treat my passengers this way, like I would want my mother to be treated. Oh, you're such a good boy, she said. And when we got to the cab, she gave me an address and said, could you drive me downtown? Well, that's not the shortest way, I said. Oh, don't mind, she said. I'm in no hurry. I'm on my way to a hospice. Her eyes were glistening as I looked in the mirror. I don't have any family left, she said. The doctors say I don't have very long. I quietly reached over and shut off the meter. So what route would you like me to take, I asked. And for the next 2 hours, we drove through the city. She showed me building after building where she once worked as an elevator operator. We drove through the neighborhood where she and her husband had lived, where they were newlyweds. She had me pull up in front of a furniture warehouse that had once been a ballroom where she'd gone dancing as a girl. Sometimes she'd ask me to slow in front of a building or a corner and just sit, stare into the darkness, saying nothing. As the first hint of sun was creasing the horizon, she suddenly said, I'm tired, let's go now. And we drove in silence to the hospice. It was a low building, a small convalescent home, a driveway that passed into a portico. Two orderlies came out as soon as we pulled up. They were solicitous and intent, watching her every move. They must have been expecting her. I opened the trunk and took that small suitcase. The woman was already seated into a wheelchair. How much do I owe you, she said, that reaching to her purse. Oh, nothing, I said. You have to make a living, she answered. Oh, there are other passengers, I said. Without thinking, I bent over and gave her a hug. She held on tightly. You gave an old woman a little moment of joy, she said. Thank you. I squeezed her hand and then walked into the dim morning light, and behind me, a door shut. It was the sound of the closing of a life. I didn't pick up any more passengers that shift. Let brotherly love continue. But he doesn't just stop there. He secondly exhorts them, don't forget to entertain strangers. Hospitality in our running is so very important. You know, if you're in a long-distance race, one of the things you suddenly realize is there are others running with you. And there is a tendency to get so focused on the final end result that you can forget everything that's around you, including the people. And it's rather interesting that we are all of us in a race, but we need to think of those who are running alongside, the strangers. In those days, of course, strangers meant people who were perhaps new to town, perhaps those who have been expelled for their Christian faith. He alludes to Abraham in Genesis 18. You remember the story of Genesis 18 where Abraham experienced those two angelic beings and entertained them, and along with God, entertained them, had them for a meal. I've often thought that whenever we have guests in our home, it's a very special moment to entertain others in the faith, others who know the Lord, and perhaps others who do not know the Lord. But that's not all. He goes on to say, and don't forget to remember the prisoners. The prisoners. What? Why would he mention prisoners here? Well, because there were those who were in chains for the cause of Christ. Now, we don't generally have in our country that kind of situation occurring. But it could very well occur. And there are those who are prisoners who need to be remembered. Compassion is shown for those who were mistreated. Compassion for the persecuted Christians. And the readers would have to, those who he was writing to, would have to identify themselves with the very danger that they were trying to avoid. Now let's remember that there are varying views as to when this letter was written. I take the position that this letter was written and addressed to Hebrew Christians living in Jerusalem about the time of the revolt that took place that Titus, General Titus in AD 7 finally subdued. It took 3 years. The revolt started in about AD 67. The reason I take that view is a number of reasons, but over and over again as you read Hebrews, he reminds the believers, do you remember the 40 years you were in the wilderness? Why does he use 40? Because it's almost been 40 years since the death of Christ. And these Jewish Christians are still living in the wilderness. They are still, many of them, who are embracing the sacrifice. They are still going to the temple, ritualistically observing the lamb to be slaughtered for their sin, when Jesus, the Lamb of God, has already given himself. And so he reminds them, at least twice in this book, remember the 40 years in the wilderness. What happened? You need to get out. You need to get away. You need to get outside of the camp. And then he goes on to say, and not only remember the prisoners and those who were mistreated, but remember marriage is honorable among all. Now, seems to be kind of just inserted there, doesn't it? You can remember that there's entertaining of strangers and brotherly love and prisoners, but why marriage? Why is he bringing this up? Well, there is a tendency when you're under stress to just say, every man for himself. And that affects the home too. And so he says, he reminds them, the marriage is honorable among all. But then there is a problem that has been going amongst the Christians, and we read of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And the various problem was that there was immorality in the church. There was adultery in the church. There was fornication in the church. There were people who were saying, well, grace covers all my sin. I can live any kind of life I want, and it doesn't matter. And we're here to say again and again that it does matter, that we're called to live a holy life. We are called to exhort one another that marriage is honorable, that the home is where Christian love should be practiced. that this brotherly love that we talked about at the beginning, that extends to entertaining strangers, that extends to the prisoners, that should be there in the home. And the home is where love should find itself. There is an attack on the home like never before in our generation. And then I think back to the history of the Reformation. And Bishop Latimer, the Reformation bishop, who came to King Henry VIII and reminded this immoral king in a way that was as convicting as it was courageous. What did he do? He presented the king with a Bible beautifully wrapped. But on the wrapping were inscribed these words, "Fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Latimer later gave his life for the cause of Christ, but he was a man of courage. The marriage bed is honorable. The marriage is honorable. The bed is undefiled. And then he goes on to say, verse 5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness." I'd like to suggest that that fits, although some have added that as to one of the graces of the Christian, I'd like to suggest that that fits a second part of this outline, that Christ is running with us. The adherents of Judaism were saying, look, we have the tabernacle, we have the priesthood, we have the offerings, we have the beautiful ritual. What do you have? And here the writer quietly says, well, we have Christ. We have God in our lives. But covetousness can be like a coin. The sun is powerful. But if you hold up a coin to your eye, it can cover the sun. And so too, in a believer's life, if we consume our lives with seeking after gold and riches, we can cover the sun of righteousness and not serve as we ought to. And so he says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'd like to draw your attention to the answer for covetousness. It's the person of Christ and his commitment never to leave us. Now, in the English language, two negatives make a positive. So sometimes we'll say it a funny statement and we'll put two negatives in and we'll really mean the opposite and we'll play around with words. In the Greek language, they don't work that way. Their language is that a negative and another negative and a third negative just reinforces the negative. It's like a pile of bricks. Do you want to know how many negatives are in the Greek in this little phrase, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Not one, not two, not three, not four, but five negatives. Ume, I will know not at all, no, by no wise, not ever. Ode, neither, not even, no, not, no. He makes a strong case. For those who would say that you can lose your salvation, I would say to you, you argue with the Word of God. I will never leave you. Does that mean that sin can separate us? It can separate our fellowship. It sure can. It can separate our service. Sure can. But does that separate our sonship? No, never, ever. Not even one little bit. Because it's all of grace. He died for us. Our works, our life of service is a response of gratitude, not the response of salvation. Our life is to be a response of thanksgiving. And so he says, when Christ is running with us, he brings us great, great freedom from coveting. He brings us great courage too. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. And these quotes actually Psalms 118, verse 6, a very beautiful psalm. And as he quotes that psalm, he says, we may boldly say the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. You know, you see those bumper stickers on the back? No fear. That can be a Christian bumper sticker right from that verse. I will not fear. The Lord is my helper. This past week, we had a few storms pass through. Remember an amazing thunderclap? It was humongous. You probably heard it too. I mean, it just reverberated through the whole building just shook. What in the world? I stepped outside the backyard, maybe get a glimpse of a strange cloud or something. No strange cloud, but there in the back of the field was looked like a leaf. I went and examined it a little closer. It was a little bird. I'm not sure what kind of a bird to this day it was. If you can figure it out, it's on Facebook. Take a look at it. It had red around the beak and yellow, and it kind of looked like a combination of a cardinal and a canary of some sort. I don't know. But the little bird was sitting there, and it kind of hunched over, and it was still alive. And I'm a sucker for little birds, I guess, because I picked it up like we did so many times before and brought it out and tried to feed it and wouldn't take any food. And I put it up in the bird feeder hoping that maybe its mother would come around. But a few hours later, it was sitting at the bottom of the bird feeder, on the ground below the bird feeder, and it was gone. And I was always thinking about that. I was thinking of the Lord as He reminds believers. He says, look, you are more important than the birds. You see the sparrow when it falls? Your heavenly Father sees the sparrow when it falls. You are more important than the sparrow. And so the great, great encouragement to each one of us that we can run with courage. And we can run with conduct. That Christ is running with us. And as we move ahead, He says, remember those who rule over you have spoken the word of God. Whose faith follow, consider the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Isn't that wonderful? You know, Jesus, it says, did not sin. He knew no sin. There was in Him no sin. But there are those who could say, but Jesus could sin right now. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when He promises to give us eternal life, He doesn't change His word. You know, no one of us here has had the experience where we've all had this experience. We made a promise, we fully intended to keep that promise, and we weren't able to keep it. That's what makes us human and frail and sinful. The Lord Jesus never backs out of a promise. And He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And so, He goes on to say, and we have an altar from which those who serve the altar have no right to eat. And He goes on to talk about that altar that is outside the camp. It's outside of the Judaic system. It's outside of ritual. And think of it. What do we have? We have a simple supper where we gather together week by week. And what do we do? Do we bring in, you know, if you're very wealthy, you could bring in an oxen, you know, in the Jewish system, or at least a fat sheep, you know, it looks pretty good, you know, the year has gone well, and this is my offering to God. But no, what is our offering? Let us, verse 15, offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. That's one of the offerings we can give. That's why we sing, isn't it? That is the sacrifice of praise. And I hope and pray that each one of us is not just singing here, but the other 167 hours of the week, we're also singing that sacrifice of praise. How are we doing on that? You see, the interesting thing about it, there are some parallels. The smoke from the altar ascended continually. Paul reminds the believers, pray without ceasing. The smoke from our prayer life should be going up to God continuously. How are we running in that area? And then he says, and do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. How are we doing with the sharing, with the doing good part? That is an invisible sacrifice that only God sees oftentimes in the person that's the recipient or persons. But it's what we are called to do. And we're also called to obey those that have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. And, of course, leadership is meant to be leadership. I think it was Warren Wiersbe said that he never met a church that really went anywhere when the people, it had to be a church that had leaders that had needed to be obeyed. Obey those that have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. And they do it with joy. They watch out. They don't just watch over, they watch out. And so this morning, as we've looked at this passage, there's no way we can exhaust it. It would be impossible to do so. But as we do so, I'd like to conclude with his final benediction. Just after he asks for prayer, when he says, pray for us, he says, now to me, the God of peace who brought up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will. Now, some translations say equip you. And it is a rather interesting word. It's the word kartazido. It's an unfamiliar word to us, but it was a familiar word to those who received this letter. A doctor who would hear this word knew that it meant to set a bone. The fisherman knew that it meant to repair a broken net. To the sailor, it meant to outfit a ship for voyage. And to the soldier, it meant to equip an army for battle. To each one of us, then, he wants to set broken bones in our lives so that we may walk straight and run our life races successfully. He wants to repair the breaks in our nets. We're always talking about how's our network doing, network of friend and our social network. But he wants to repair the breaks in our nets so that we might catch fish and win souls. He wants to equip us for battle and outfit us so we will not be battered in the storms of life. And he wants us to be mature so that he can work in us and through us that which pleases him and accomplishes his will. Wow, how are we doing in running the race? Perhaps then the chapter before us is a challenge to become a jogger for Jesus. How about it? And we're not talking, there's nothing wrong with getting in shape physically. A little exercise is profitable. That's what Timothy is told. But godliness is profitable to everything. So how are we doing with running the race? If you were to take a check mark and say, this is the standard to which I'm called to, how am I doing with my brotherly love? How am I doing with entertaining strangers? How am I doing with remembering prisoners? How am I doing with honoring marriage? How am I doing with covetousness? How am I doing with remembering those who have the rule over us? How am I doing with walking with Jesus Christ? There is a verse that we all love and is found in the book of Isaiah. He gives power to the weak and strength to the powerless. Even youth will become weak and tired, and young men will fall in exhaustion, but those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run, not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for these challenges to each one of us. Lord, as we leave this place, help us, we pray, to walk with your Son, to walk in a way that's pleasing to him, that we might be the people of God that you have called us to be, and that as a result, others may recognize that your Son is here on this earth in the people of God, and that his will is being done, and that they sense his presence. Lord, that there may be that sweet fragrance of perfume of praise coming from each one of our lives. Lord, we acknowledge that we have made an utter mess of it. Most of us here, Lord, certainly I can speak from my own experience that we constantly mess up. But we thank you that you are the God of all grace, and that your Son, the Lord Jesus, died for my past sins. He died for my current sins. And yes, he has died for my future sin. And so too, as we leave this place, we are a forgiven people. May that forgiveness permeate our lives so that others may sense the God who forgives. And we give you our thanks and pray your blessing as we separate. In Jesus' name, amen.